I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 1. We're in this series on New Testament morality. And for 2 weeks, we're going to be considering the topic of homosexuality. We're giving a little bit lengthier treatment to this because it is such a prominent issue in our culture today. And Romans 1 is the most extensive passage in the New Testament on this topic. So we're going to begin in verse 24 of Romans chapter 1. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. The biblical material on homosexuality is, to some, surprisingly brief. A handful of passages in the Old Testament. This is a series on New Testament morality. Only three passages in the New Testament treat homosexuality. This is the most significant of those three. The other two, it's just a word that appears in a list of vices. So not an abundant amount of material. This wasn't a major issue in the New Testament. Now, one of the reasons for that was because there was such widespread agreement, at least within Judaism, about this. And so what you see is, even though it's treated briefly, the teaching is very clear. There's no lack of clarity in the Bible's position about this, despite what you might hear today from some. Anyone who seriously studies the Scriptures and who listens to it and treats it honestly has to come to the same conclusion on that. It's a conclusion Richard Hayes, well-known professor of Christian ethics at Duke Divinity School, states in his book on the vision, the moral vision of the New Testament. He writes, though only a few biblical texts speak of homoerotic activity, all that do mention it express unqualified disapproval. The biblical witness against homosexual practices is univocal. As we look at this passage today, I want us to consider four errors that it highlights. Two of these errors are errors within the church. Two of them are errors outside the church. Let's begin with one error outside the church, and it's quite prominent in our culture today. It's the idea, the erroneous idea, that desires, suppressed desires, is it's harmful to do that. And you know the thought, it's very common today that if you have a desire, especially a sexual desire, that it needs to be expressed. And the failure to do so will bring emotional harm to an individual. The American Psychiatric Association has really changed their position on homosexuality over the last few decades. For many years, it was the same. It found it as to be something that was not helpful. It was a malady. Today, a complete 180 has been done on that, so that psychiatrists and counselors today, if someone comes to them and says, I'm struggling with homosexual desires, I would like to change, I want heterosexual desires, they are not allowed to counsel in that direction. They're told instead what they're to say is, well, your problem is that you're holding back. And it's all these voices, the voice perhaps of your parents, of your church, that's your problem. And if you would only allow these desires to be expressed, you would be okay. Come out of the closet, live openly and honestly. That's the state of things today. And it's seen as bringing freedom to a person to express their desires in that way. And this is not limited to homosexuality. Heterosexual desires are treated the very same way, that they require expressing. Well, what does the Bible, particularly Romans 1, have to say about that idea? Well, it's striking in its affirmation of just the opposite. Let's kind of trace Paul's argument here. This is a section where he's talking about the guilt that every person has before God. And in Romans 1, he's addressing that group of people who have not had benefit of the Bible, God's special revelation. All they know of God is what they can observe in God's creation. Theologians call that general revelation. And so they should be able to see something of the glory of God there in what he's made. And they should honor God and bow before him. But instead, they suppress that truth because they do have a dog in the fight, and it's their own desire to be prominent and special, godlike. And so they don't honor God. They honor the creature. They honor creation, the things that God has made, instead of the maker himself. And God responds to that with judgment. And the form his judgment takes is to give them over to their desires. In other words, God's judgment is seen in not restraining them from doing what they want. So, seen in this way, homosexuality and heterosexual immorality, as well for that matter, are not things that bring the judgment of God. They are themselves the judgment of God. Because what people find who give themselves to this is that it doesn't bring the freedom they've longed for. It brings enslavement and bondage instead. So the expression of desires hasn't brought the desired result. It has done just the opposite. It's brought enslavement and bondage. So expressing our desires is not beneficial. It's harmful. And, you know, we can see that in the passages in the Bible that talk about God's role in disciplining his children. He disciplines those he loves. the Bible says. What does discipline mean? Well, when you're disciplined, it means you don't get what you want. When our kids were growing up in the home, sometimes their friends would come over, and when their friends would misbehave, I was not nearly as hard on them as I was on my own kids. And they would get away with stuff that I wouldn't let my own kids get away with. I'd correct them, but, you know, it was nothing at all like the response to my own children, because my kids are special to me. I love them. And you see, it's the same with God. If God turns someone over to just have whatever they want in life, that's bad. If you're not getting everything you would want in life, that's good. That's a sign that God, your Father, is involved in your life in some significant ways to form you into the image of Christ. And he's using some of the pressure in life to do that. You know, our world, our culture, views celibacy like it is the worst thing imaginable. I mean, to suggest that the biblical antidote for someone who has homosexual desires, to suggest the path of celibacy, is like making the statement that the moon is made out of cheese. I mean, people just discount it and write it off. But that is the biblical response to those, and quite honestly, there are those in the church who have homosexual desires, and it's not sinful. To have a homosexual desire is not sinful. To have a heterosexual desire is not sinful. To have homosexual behavior and to have heterosexual behavior outside of marriage is sinful. And so what should a person do who has homosexual desires? They should follow Christ. And they should be celibate with those homosexual desires. And that takes refraining from doing the things that you want to do. And that's an indication that God is in your life, that you're not under the judgment of God. Okay? Second error, and this is one in the church. Homosexuality is a worse sin than others. Now, Romans 1 is sometimes read as if it teaches this. And it's read like this, that you reject God and all these bad things start happening to you. And you fall into worse and worse sin. And the end of the road in that descent into bad sins is homosexuality. And the evidence offered for that is that it's the sin that Paul talks of the most in Romans 1. Now, that's true. He does talk more about homosexuality than any other sin. All the others, he's just listing these sins. But I believe that's a misreading of Romans 1. I think the reason one reason I think it's a misreading can be seen in those the repetition of that verb where God gave them over. It describes the judgment of God, and you know, these people reject the knowledge of God. They suppress the truth about him, and God gave them over. And it says it three times. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Then verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. And the reason is they've rejected God. They're suppressing truth about God. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And that's when he goes on and talks about homosexuality. And then the third appearance is in verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. So if you're reading that as a progression, homosexuality is in the second God gave them up, not the third. The third God gave them up precedes a long list of vices, of evil behavior. And so I think that if you're going to say one of these sins is the end of the road, you would have to choose one from the third list, not one from the second list. Why then does Paul spend such a large amount, inordinately large amount of time on homosexuality as compared to the other sins that he lists here? Well, I found Richard Hayes very helpful on this. He says that it's because homosexuality was a particularly effective illustration of what happens when you reject God. Because to the audience to which Paul was writing, it would have been a very non-controversial statement to say that homosexuality is against nature. Nobody would have disagreed with him about that. And so Paul's point would have been easily received by his audience that if you do what's against nature spiritually and suppress the truth about God, it's going to work itself out by doing what's against nature physically, seen in this particular sexual sin. So in the church, we need to be careful that we don't place in our minds homosexuality as worse than other sins. Is it a sin? Yes, absolutely. And we need to call men and women to purity, but we do so in the same way we would do with any other sin. Corb was telling me this week about a statement Tim Keller made once when somebody asked him the question, do homosexuals go to hell? And Tim Keller said, well, not any more so than heterosexuals go to heaven. You see, what he was saying is that your sexual temptations are irrelevant to whether you go to heaven or hell. You go to heaven or hell based on your relationship with Jesus, regardless of your sexual desires. So, in the church, I think our response to homosexuality, our dominant response, needs to be very simply one of pointing people to Jesus. People need Jesus, regardless of their sexual orientation. They need, I need, you need, we all need Jesus. And how are they going to get connected with Jesus? They're going to get connected to Jesus as we show them compassion. The same way anybody gets connected to Jesus, we've got to show them the love of Jesus. We've got to tell them about the love of Jesus through bold witness. That's it. Third error. Marriage is what we say it is. Now, I felt like I needed to address this one because it is such a prominent issue today, same-sex marriage, which is essentially a redefinition of marriage. Now, marriage is not mentioned in this text, but I think we can get there by implication, because Paul is saying that once you reverse the order spiritually, the religious order of honoring God, everything in creation gets turned upside down and doesn't work anymore. And he's demonstrated that in the area of sexuality. The same is true in the area of marriage. Once you reject God, the created order of marriage, which Genesis 2 tells you what that created order is, a man and a woman in a committed relationship bearing fruit. That's Genesis 2. That's what it says. And if you reject God, all of a sudden God's creation gets messed up. And that's true in marriage. Now, I've talked to lots of people about same-sex marriage. And it seems like people my children's age, young adults in their 20s and 30s, are, even those who love Jesus, are far more prone to accept and be in favor of same-sex marriage. And in talking with them about that, I think the reason is because they see it as a justice and fairness issue. You know, heterosexuals have been able to marry. Homosexuals should be accorded access to all the benefits of marriage as well. It's only fair, they would say. Now, if I believed it was a justice issue, I would agree with them. But I don't agree that it's a justice issue. I think quite clearly it is a marriage issue. It deals with the definition of marriage itself. Robert George is the McCormick Professor of Jurisprudence at Princeton University. And he's written a book called What is Marriage? And he makes a very good point in this book when he says that the move to same-sex marriage, most people think of that as a move from a non-neutral position on marriage, the non-neutral position being that only heterosexuals can have access to marriage, to a neutral position that anybody can get married who wants to. He says that's the common misconception. Because he says, and I think he's right about this, he says that what it is instead is it's a move from one non-neutral position, only heterosexuals can get married, to another non-neutral position, that marriage is basically anything anybody wants it to be. And Robert George says that, you know, what's to stop it at same-sex marriage? Because there's a new definition of marriage that is behind this, no longer the traditional view of marriage, but instead it's a romantic sexual view of marriage. Just because I want to have a romantic special relationship with one person, I should be allowed to call it marriage. And why stop at same-sex marriage? Why not polygamous? Why not even incestuous marriages? And so he sees it, and I think he's right, as a move to a completely new definition of marriage. Barney Frank is a congressman who is homosexual himself, and he asked this question. What difference does it make to you if my partner and I get married? How does it change your life in any real way? That's a great question. How would you answer it? Here's what I would say. I would say it changes my life and the lives of a lot of other people in two ways. Number one, it breaks down the fabric of our society, because the social science research is very clear and uniform in its conclusions that children do best in a home, a secure home with both a mother and a father present. There is no lack of clarity in that. I mean, you know, God can be gracious where that's not in place, but as a group, the research on that is absolutely undisputable. And so if you redefine marriage, what you are going to have is a lot fewer of those nurturing homes in which children are going to grow up. A second thing I would say to Mr. Frank is that when you move from one non-neutral position to another, whatever position the government adopts on this, it simply must enforce with others. But because you can't have a situation where one group might recognize a marriage, but another state or group might say, no, they're really not married. When the government takes a stand on that, by its very nature, it has to be imposed upon others. And so what's going to happen today, actually, it already is happening. I don't need to put this in the future tense. It's present tense. What is happening already is that people who have a traditional view of marriage are really not free to pursue that view of marriage by their convictions. There's a court case right now with a woman out west who owns a bakery, and a gay couple came to her wanting to hire her for her services to provide goods for their wedding reception. Now, she wasn't opposed to serving homosexuals. She had many homosexual customers. She gladly served them. But her conviction, her religious conviction, forbade her from agreeing with same-sex marriage. And so she felt like offering her goods in that context would be a violation of her conscience, and she refused to do so. She was sued. She's probably going to lose her business as a result of that, because the law is clearly not on her side from what I've read. And the church right now is thankfully being protected, but you know, that probably, if I had to guess, I would say that's probably not going to last. And the church at some future point, I think, is going to be sanctioned. Because, I mean, you see that in Europe, you see it in Canada already, where a sermon like the one I'm preaching now is considered hate speech. I wouldn't be surprised if that happened. So it actually does harm when you redefine marriage in the manner in which it's being redefined. Error number four, and real briefly on this one. Let's all move to Montana. Seen as the escape. You can't escape this. I was talking to Bill Nikitas this week, and he gave me a helpful analogy. He said, you know, it's like a boxer in a boxing ring. And if you're just retreating all the time, you're going to get yourself boxed in to a corner. And it's going to be way easier for your opponent to defeat you in that corner. So what we need to do instead is we need to stay and fight. Well, how do we fight? Well, we do it the way Paul did it here. You know, Paul brings up this whole topic of homosexuality not to beat up on people, but to offer them life in Jesus. He says to homosexuals, he says to heterosexuals, he says to all sinners, Jesus is who you need. That's the whole point of this section of Scripture. And so I say to you, let's fight. Let's not give an inch, because there's so much at stake. Let's lift up the love of Jesus to everyone. Let's be bold in our weakness. Let's not retreat to the edge of the ring. Let's take a stand, not as obnoxious people, but as gentle, humble, loving people who know the grace of God ourselves, who live it out in reality, who extend it to others at sacrifice to ourselves. Let's be willing to suffer. You know, Jesus calls us. The church historically has been a suffering church because we follow Jesus. Let's not be afraid of that. We don't seek it, but if it comes, we're not afraid of it either. Let's stay in the center of the ring. Wendy and I, many years ago, got to know a young man who told us afterwards that he struggled with homosexuality. We were privileged to lead him to Christ, and he lived a celibate life. He had a lot of ups and downs in his life, but he for the sake of Jesus, he chose to live a celibate life. He desperately wanted to change, but God never granted that to him. His great fear in life was that he would die after an illness and all alone. Well, he did, in fact, die after an illness a couple months ago, actually, but he didn't die alone. There were several Christians who had really given themselves in ministry to him. They were present at his funeral. And he died faithful to Jesus. In many ways, he's a hero for me. He struggled mightily, but he's a hero. He held on to Jesus through very trying times. He often envied me because I had everything that he said he wanted. I had a marriage. I was a pastor. He'd actually been to seminary himself. Never was able to serve in the church, though. But he held on to Jesus through thick and through thin. Let's do the same. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, we do want to hang on to you. We need you, oh Lord. We need you for our desires. You know, we often want what is harmful. And so we need your forgiveness and your empowerment ourselves. And Lord, we thank you that you've created a world where sex is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. When exercised within the boundary that you have set up for it. So help us as a church to further that by our example and by our words and by pointing people to Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.